To be, we have a baptism class, baptism service happening on Sunday. So we've got Jesse getting baptized. So we got our very own Berean. So if you guys can make it, let's go out and let's support him. But I think there's a, Jesse, how many people are there? Six, seven, eight? Yeah, there's a good amount. There you go. It's always encouraging, right, to see what the Lord's doing in our church, but it's also encouraging to see what the Lord's doing amongst your peers and in this ministry. So if you guys can make it 6 o'clock on Sunday, this Sunday, evening service, and then there's always a fellowship afterwards. All right, we have been discussing godly relationships, and we've covered three different lessons, and so today is lesson four. And if you haven't heard the lessons, I would encourage you, they're on the website. You can go on the website, you can click on sermons, and then it's going to say speaker on how to sort them. Click speaker and then scroll down and you can find my name, Kyle English, and they're going to be the first three on there. And then Andy will get this one up here in the next couple days. And so we're on our last lesson, which is godly preparation. And really, my thought process behind all of this is we learned a lot about godly identity, godly friendship, godly dating. And so now how do we kind of bring all this together? What does God's word say about being prepared? And then what does that look like? Like, what are some things that you can be doing right now to be prepared for marriage? Okay. And so we're going to talk through that a little bit. And then afterwards, depending on the time, feel free to ask questions. Like, I will be up here if you've got questions. We can talk through it. And remember, the goal of these lessons is for you to be in God's word and for you to develop convictions around God's word in the area of friendships and dating, right? And I've said this before, the dating may not look the same for each one of my daughters. And there's a lot that goes behind that. It's maturity. It's, are they saved? Are they not saved, right? Someone could be in, you know, full-time athlete and doesn't have time for a relationship. Someone else might. And but I think ultimately the goal of all of this, when you guys leave here, isn't to please Kyle, isn't to make Kyle happy, isn't to do it Kyle's way, but it's ultimately, what are your convictions around the scriptures that we've talked about? And then you need to begin to apply them. And part of applying that is trust and putting your faith in the unknown, right? So that means the things you have been doing, you have to put that aside and you have to walk forward and you've got to do things that you have no idea what's about to happen, but you're trusting the Lord because you've come to this conviction and you want to do it His way and you want to do it pleasing to Him. So with all that in mind, let's get started here on part four. I'm going to share a story with you guys. It's an article that I found. It starts off like this. It says, in April 1992, 24-year-old Christopher McCadless, a recent Emory University graduate, decided to abandon his conventional life, give away his savings, and live off the land in the Alaskan wilderness. And he adopted the name Alexander Supertramp and hiked into the remote Stampede Trail, taking shelter in an abandoned 1946 Fairbanks city bus. For roughly 113 days, McCadless lived in solitude, searching for plants and hunting small game. He initially experienced a sense of triumph in his independence and communion with nature. However, his idealistic journey quickly turned into a desperate fight for survival as summer faded and he became trapped by the changing landscape of the Alaskan wilderness. So despite his intelligence, despite his passion, McCadless was tragically underprepared for the brutal realities of the Alaskan landscape. He had inadequate gear. He entered the wilderness with a small 22 caliber rifle that was insufficient to even kill large game. and he had a 10-pound bag of rice, and he had a camera. That was it. He had no essential navigation tools. He did not bring a compass or a detailed map of the area. He was ignorant of the geography because he lacked a map. He did not know that a hand-operated cable car was located just 800 meters down the river from his camp. He could have easily crossed over the river and walked to safety, but he didn't know where he was or his geography. And then there's this naive self-resilience that he had. He rejected the warnings from the locals, including a friend, Jim Galiline, who gave him his last ride to his drop-off site and tried to talk him out of the trip. And he even offered him proper equipment, which he declined. And so as the summer ended, the river near his camp became unpassable, trapping him in. He began to starve. In his journal, he recorded his growing weakness and starvation. And here's the final note that he wrote. Realizing his dilemma, he left this desperate note on the bus door, signed Alexander Supertramp, stating, "I am injured, near death, and too weak to hike out. I am all alone. This is no joke. In the name of God, please remain to save me." In September 1992, moose hunters discovered his body inside the bus. He had passed away from starvation. He only weighed 67 pounds. And while his story is seen as by some as a passionate quest for truth, it is overwhelmingly viewed by Alaskans and survival experts as a tragedy driven by arrogance, ignorance, and an overall failure to prepare. In 2007, a documentary was made about this story and his life, and some of you may be familiar with the title of this film. It's called Into the Wild. Too many times, Christians act like Chris, and they go into marriage, engagement, and dating completely unprepared. They ignore wisdom from their friends. They enter into unknown terrain, and they are completely unprepared. Their attitude towards this approach is about winging it, and I'll figure it out later. We'll figure it out later. I have an uncle who is retired from the U.S. Coast Guard, and from time to time, he has shared different rescue mission stories with me about saving people from capsized boats and large vessels that were sinking. A lot of time, he knew when stress calls would increase because people would ignore weather conditions and were unprepared for the conditions ahead. He would tell me that his training would occur at night and sometimes in harsh conditions because it was rare that rescue missions happened during the day and under beautiful weather. Too often, single Christians are entering into the dating world and engagement, and they are not prepared whatsoever. They continue to want to wing it, they don't want to deal with real issues, and they kid themselves about thinking this whole idea, we're going to figure it out later. Sin isn't addressed, heart issues are not dealt with, but they keep moving forward, and they keep moving forward until one day the boat starts sinking, and then you need a call for help. I like what Joel Beakey had to say in his book, Preparing for Marriage. Here's what he said. Our entrance into marriage is the root and foundation of it. If the foundation is faulty, then the house cannot be stable. If the root is rotten, then the branches and fruit will be also. To procure the honor of the Lord has placed upon marriage and enjoy its benefits, we must approach the married state with due preparation and choose our spouses wisely. He later goes on to say in his book as well, he says, most everyone understands the value of preparation. When we have an important task before us, such as a test at school, a job interview, or a visit to the job site from a supervisor. We do whatever is necessary to prepare for it and not be caught off guard. But if we choose to wing it, one failure or embarrassment is usually enough to cure such indifferences and teach us a valuable lesson. So how do we prepare for marriage? How do we make sure that we don't end up the boat that's sinking because we're unprepared? How do we make sure we're not in survival mode? We don't have the proper tools. We don't know where we're at. We don't have the compass. We don't know where we're going. We end up dying of starvation. And I personally believe there are two parts to preparation. Part one is preparing for marriage before engagement. And then part two is preparing for marriage after getting engaged. So today, I will mainly be discussing how to prepare for marriage prior to engagement. Okay? So I think it's important for us to be reminded of some basic truths. So if you're taking notes, here's some basic truths. Marriage is a gospel displaying covenant, not a relationship upgrade. Marriage exists to make Christ visible. Marriage is mission focused. Marriage is a covenant, not a contract. Marriage requires responsibility, sacrifice, love, effort, hard work. Marriage is unconditional, not conditional. And so with all this in mind, I want to look at four ways you can prepare for marriage now. So point number one, I wrote, understand what God says about marriage and the seriousness of the covenant. So what does God's word say about marriage and how serious the covenant is? Here's Ephesians 5, verse 22. It says, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Verse 28 in Ephesians 5. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does with the church. Because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Marriage is designed to reflect the gospel itself. A wife is called to willingly respect and support her husband, her husband's leadership, and that is an act of trust in the Lord. And a husband is called to not lead with control or dominance, but with Christ-like sacrificial love. Giving himself up for his wife's good, for his wife's growth, and for her holiness. The husband's love should be nurturing, protective, and selfless, just as Christ loves the church. And the wife's respect should mirror the church through submission to Christ. At its core, marriage is not ultimately about personal fulfillment, but about displaying the relationship between Christ and his church through love, sacrifice, unity, and honor. The world often views this passage and other biblical marriage passages as outdated, oppressive, or very restrictive, rejecting the defined roles laid out here in Scripture, rejecting the roles of sacrificial leadership in favor of autonomy, equality defined by sameness, and relationships built primarily on personal happiness rather than love and covenantal responsibility and Christ-centered love. That's the difference. Here's another one. Genesis 2, chapter 18, verse 25. Here's what it says. It says, "Then Yahweh God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him.' And out of the ground, Yahweh God had formed every beast of the field, every bird of the sky, and he brought each to the man to see what he will call it. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So Yahweh caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And Yahweh fashioned the rib which he had taken from the man into a woman, and he brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'This one finally is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This one shall be called woman, because this one was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed.'" So here's the design. God recognized that there was not a suitable helper for Adam. The fish couldn't do it. The animals couldn't do it. The birds couldn't do it. The plants couldn't do it. And so God put Adam to sleep. Gentlemen, notice the scripture never says he woke up. Right? So you need help. And then he said that he took one of Adam's ribs and he made woman, right? And this is where I get the joke, prime rib, right? That's where it comes from. And so you see the purpose of this, right? Here's another verse to look at. Malachi chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. It says, "But you say, 'For what reason?' Because Yahweh has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But not one has done so, even one who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly seed? Be careful then to keep your spirit and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth." So in other words, what is the scripture saying here? God himself stands as a witness to the marriage covenant. And when a husband is unfaithful, or when a husband deals treacherously with his wife, he is not just sinning against her. He is violating a sacred covenant before the Lord. Marriage is meant to be marked by faithfulness and spiritual integrity, because God's design is to produce godly seed, a legacy of covenant faithfulness that God has promised. And so therefore, this verse reminds us to guard our hearts and to remain loyal. Betrayal in marriage is ultimately a betrayal before God. Here's another verse, Matthew 19, verse 4 through 6. And he answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate.'" So from the beginning, God designed marriage as a lifelong, exclusive union between one man and one woman. In marriage, a husband and wife form a new primary bond, leaving their former households and are united so deeply that they become one flesh. Because God himself is the one who joined them together. Marriage is not a casual contract to be broken, but a sacred union that no person has the authority to divide. Yet, our culture often treats marriage very casually, viewing divorce as an easy exit whenever the feelings change. forgetting that vows were made before God and witnesses, and that those promises were never meant to be temporary. And then look at this last one here, Genesis chapter 15. This is how marriage covenants used to be. And imagine if we were to do something similar today, how much more serious people would take marriage in the covenant. How much more would you think about this? But look at Genesis chapter 15. I'm starting in verse 9. And it says, so he said to him, bring me a 3-year-old. This is God speaking to Abraham. Remember, Abraham just made a God just made a covenant with Abraham in the previous chapter, Genesis 14. He says, bring me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat and a 3-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and split them into two parts down the middle and laid each part opposite the other, but he did not split apart the birds. Then the birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abraham drove them away. Now it happened that when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham. And behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. Verse 13, then God said to Abraham, know for certain that your seed will be sojourners in the land that is not theirs, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will also judge the nation to whom they are enslaved, and afterwards they will come out of with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. Now it happened that the sun had set and it was very dark. And behold, there appeared a smoking oven and flaming torch which passed between these pieces. On that day, Yahweh cut a covenant with Abraham. So here we have an example of this covenant. And basically, when you divide these animals in half, you're communicating that if I were to break this covenant, due to me is what just has happened to the animals. Abraham, being the only person there, thought he was going to be the one to walk through that. Did Abraham walk through it? He didn't. He fell asleep. Who walked through it? God himself. God provided himself through this. And so by doing that, if you break that covenant, God is basically saying, let this be done to me if I break this covenant. And now fast forward 3,000 years later, Israel breaks the covenant of their God. And who upholds the covenant? God does, by crushing his son on the cross and tearing him to pieces. Think about that for a moment. It's an amazing thing. So much that I'm probably going to do an extended study on it. But the animals were cut in two as part of the covenant ceremony, symbolizing that one who breaks the covenant deserves death. Yet Abram does not walk between these pieces. God alone represented the smoking oven and flaming torch passes through them. This shows that the fulfillment of the promise rests entirely in God's faithfulness, not Abraham's performance. God created marriage as a sacred union between man and woman. Recognizing this divine purpose helps us honor marriage and approach relationships with reverence. Reflect here on how God brought Adam and Eve together and what that means for future relationship choices. God did all that work. God's the one who provide. All right, point number two. If we want to get prepared for marriage, understand the role of a biblical man and a biblical woman. So God's mission for husbands. The Bible outlines specific roles for husbands in marriage, emphasizing leadership, responsibility, and spiritual headship. Getting back to our verse, Ephesians 5, verse 25, it says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy. This passage shows that husbands are to lead with love and sacrifice. Leadership in this context is not about control, but it's about serving and guiding the family in a Christ-like manner. John Piper explains that husbands should practice spiritual headship, demonstrating faith and setting a godly example for the family. So the responsibility piece means taking care of the family. That's the physical aspect, the emotional aspect, and all of the spiritual needs. It involves being proactive in nurturing and loving and creating a supportive environment. And as Piper notes in his book, The Momentary Marriage, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. And so before you ever put a ring on a woman's finger, men, God is shaping you to be a man who can carry weight. And I'm not talking about the physical weight in the gym. In Ephesians 5:25, Scripture says husbands are to love their wives the way Christ loved the church, sacrificially, intentionally, spiritually. That means leadership is not about control. It's not about dominance. And it's ultimately not about personality. It's all about responsibility. It's about dying to yourself for the good of someone else. Biblical leadership means you go first. You set the tone spiritually. You set the example. You're the one initiating prayer. You're the one that's pursuing holiness. You're the one taking ownership, and you're doing it without being told, because the desire is coming from pleasing the Lord and wanting to love the Lord. So John Piper explains in his book, The Momentary Marriage, a husband practices spiritual headship by not barking orders, but by modeling faith, humility, repentance, and strength under control. At 24 years old, that's the average age in this group, the question isn't, am I ready to be married? The better question is, am I becoming the kind of man who can lead? And if you're not, then you're not ready to be married. Maturity means, biblical manhood means, you don't blame, you take responsibility. You don't drift spiritually, you pursue Christ. You don't avoid hard conversations, you step into those hard conversations. You don't wait to be led, you take initiative. If you can't lead yourself spiritually, you cannot lead a wife. You can't. If you aren't satisfied in Christ, you'll expect a woman to carry the weight she was never designed to carry. Manhood is not about age. It's about ownership. God's mission for husbands starts long before marriage. It starts with becoming a man who is strong, steady, sacrificial, and satisfied in Christ. And here's just one thing, if I had to summarize it. You're ultimately creating, when you get married, your responsibility as a biblical man is to have a stable household. Stable household. And there's so many categories that fall underneath that. Stable in work. Stable in the necessities of life. Stable spiritually. Stable emotionally. All right, God's mission for wives. I'm done talking to the guys. Now I'm going to talk to the ladies, okay? Wives also have a unique and vital role in marriage. Their role is focusing on support, submission, and spiritual partnership. In Ephesians 5, verse 22 through 24, it instructs, "Wives, submit yourself to your own husbands as you do to the Lord." This submission is about mutual respect and cooperation, not inferiority. Support is about being a strong partner to your husband, encouraging and helping him fulfill his God-given responsibilities. This support can take many forms, from managing household tasks to providing emotional and spiritual encouragement. Submission, in the biblical sense, is about willingly placing oneself under the leadership of her husband as long as it aligns with God's will. 1 Peter 3:1 says, "Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives." That's important. That's talking about a non-believing husband and a believing wife. That if she just submits out of respect and the love for the Lord, that submissionness and that act and that support could lead that unbelieving husband to salvation. Spiritual partnership involves working together to grow in faith and fulfill God's mission for your family. This partnership is central to a strong, God-centered marriage. And let me just explain something real quick. Submission, gentlemen, only happens by the Holy Spirit. It does not happen because of what you want to have happen. Submission is driven by a love for the Lord. And women are going to submit to leadership that is submitted to Christ, that is humble, that is focused on the Lord. And so a lot of drama and a lot of conflict arises because too many times there's a dominant approach to submissiveness from the guy to the girl. And there's no mutual respect between either one of them because neither one of them is submitted to the Holy Spirit. And so, ladies, before you ever walk down the aisle, God is shaping you to be a woman who builds, strengthens, and influences a home for God's glory. In the epistle, or in the Ephesians, sorry, chapter 5, verse 22, we've already read this, but Scripture calls wives to submit to their husbands as to the Lord. That word submit isn't about being inferior. It's not about being silenced, and it's not about weakness. It's about strength under control. It's about willingly partnering with and supporting godly leadership. Biblical submission is not about losing your voice. It's not about using your strength wisely. It's not about passiveness. It's about purposeful partnership. In 1 Peter 3, verse 1 through 2, Scripture shows the quiet power of a godly woman, a life so rooted in Christ that her character speaks much louder than words. So again, at age 24, that's the average age here, the question isn't, ladies, am I ready to be married? The better question is, am I becoming the kind of woman who can build a godly home? Maturity means you don't compete for control. You cultivate respect. You don't undermine leadership. You strengthen it. You don't look for a man to complete you. You are already complete and secure in Christ. You don't manipulate with emotion. You respond with wisdom. Support is not small. Encouragement is not secondary. Spiritual influence is not weak. A godly wife is a force for stability, peace, and growth inside of a home. She helps create an environment where her husband can lead well and where faith flourishes. If you are not satisfied in Christ now, you will look to a husband to fill a place only God can fill. If you cannot follow Christ's leadership joyfully, you will struggle to follow a man's leadership. Womanhood is not about independence or dependence. It's about alignment with God's design. God's mission for wives starts long before marriage. It starts with becoming a woman who is strong, steady, respectful, discerning, and deeply rooted in Christ. That's real maturity, that's strength, and that is what you should be building right now. Third point I have here to prepare for marriage, praying for your future spouse. Philippians 4, verse 6 through 7, and then James chapter 1 through 5. They remind us, these verses, to bring your desires and your hopes for marriage to God in prayer. Ask for wisdom, peace, and guidance as you prepare and wait for his perfect timing. Too often, we rush into dating, conversations, and emotions, yet barely whisper a prayer about the person we may want to marry one day. Philippians 4, 6 through 7, and James 1 through 5, God doesn't suggest prayer. He commands it and promises wisdom and peace. The real issue isn't whether God answers. It's whether we truly believe he cares enough to answer those prayers and do something personal in our life. That's the difference. And too many times, we don't go to prayer because either we don't want to find out the answer, we don't trust the answer, we doubt God. What's the point? It's not in front of me. I have to wait. I have to be still. I don't have time for that. And that's the wrong thinking. It's the wrong approach. If you want to be encouraged, start praying specifically and consistently. Write down what you're asking God for. Pray for your future spouse's holiness more than attractiveness. And then watch how prayer changes you. Watch how prayer changes your patience. Your patience will begin to grow. Your standards will be sharpened. You'll begin to move towards God's standard, his expectations. And I think ultimately your peace begins to deepen with the Lord. Prayer doesn't just prepare your spouse, it also prepares you. And so when you understand God's design for husbands and wives, and you begin faithfully praying for your future spouse, you move from wishful thinking, I hope this works out, to intentional preparation. Now the question becomes practically, are you aligning your daily habits, your daily character, and spiritual discipline with the kind of marriage you're asking God to give you? So if we're asking for a biblical woman and a biblical man, and we want him to lead, and we want her to be submissive, are we even praying for that? Or is this just the, hey, this is what I hear at church. This is what I see my parents do. I think I believe in this. And so are you aligning your daily habits, your own character, and your own spiritual discipline with the kind of marriage that you're asking God to give you? If not, you need to change that. You need to start doing that. Last point, it's the practical things you can do. This is not the end all be all. This isn't the silver bullet. This isn't black and white. There's probably a ton of other things you could do. There's probably some things on here you might think, Kyle, this is crazy. Feel free to take a photo. But create a T-chart. What does that mean? I've mentioned this before. You've got a T-chart, and on the left-hand side, you are writing down, what does God say about biblical womanhood? What does God say about being a biblical wife or biblical manhood or biblical husband? What does Scripture say? I just went over a lot of it. What are God's expectations of you? What are God's expectations of a spouse? These are commands. These are responsibilities. Write those down on one side of your T-chart. On the other side of the T-chart, you're going to get real personal. You're going to get real customized, right? And this is maybe what you write down. What do you find attractive, right? Maybe you like blonde hair, blue eyes. I don't know. Maybe you like brown hair, brown eyes. Maybe the guy has to be over 6 feet. I don't know. Maybe the girl has to cook. I don't know. But what do you find attractive? What personalities do you like? Do you like the funny guy? Do you like the nerdy guy? Right? Do you like the athletic girl? Do you like the loyal girl? Like, what is it that you find attractive? Right? And begin to write those things down. Does he have facial hair? Does he have a beard? Does he not? Right? Her hair's got to be long. It's got to go down to her waist. You know? Who knows? But use that side. What do you find attractive? What do you find personality-wise? We did this with Kaylee. And she said, I don't know. And I remember being in the car when we asked her this. And Gina said, okay, so I guess you want the short, fat, and bald guy under 5 feet. She goes, no, I don't find that attractive. I said, okay, well, at least we know. So why am I telling you these things? Okay. The other thing you need to put is draw a line underneath that and then write the deal breakers. What are the deal breakers? She smokes. He smokes. She vapes. He vapes. Lacks self-control. He has a weird way he breathes and laughs. That's not doing it. Not doing it. Right? And here's why I'm telling you all this. Because at that point, if things are getting serious, you're going to figure out real quick where the sacrificial love is at. What you're willing to compromise and what you're willing to do and give up. Okay? But it's also accountability. Accountability for yourself, because if there's all these things that you like and there's these deal breakers and you do it ahead of time where there is no emotion, and then you find someone and your friends are like, whoa, who's this person? And all of a sudden there's like 4 or 5 red flags and they're not even on either side of the chart here. Accountability. The emotion is taken out of the picture here. There's none of this, well, he loves me, I love her, she looks great, he looks great. And then we just figure out ways to make it work. Does that make sense? Yeah. Deal breakers, right? Unfortunately, even in the church, we're in a setting where you even have to determine previous relationships. And unfortunately, even in the church, there are some people who have committed sexual immorality before marriage. You need to determine what that number is. Is there zero tolerance? Is that number before salvation? Is there no number after salvation? Is 3 too many? Is 2 too many? Deal breakers. And I say that because one day you're going to find a spouse and you're going to need to figure this out and you're going to need to be honest. And so have all that figured out now. That's the point of the T-chart. Have it figured out now. Have the deal breakers, have the personalities and the characteristics figured out now. Here's another one. Get a job and be responsible. Practical things that you can do. Why? Because it develops leadership. It identifies your skills. Guys, develops leadership, identifies your skills. Serve in the church. Why? Because it's going to begin to help you uncover your gifts. What are you good at? What are you not good at? Right? You're going to have people around you say, sorry, like this isn't for you. You should probably help usher, or you should probably help park, whatever the case might be. Okay. But serve in the church. Get discipled by older people. Read different resources. Here's a good one. Spend time with married people and families. Why? So you see the inside of their homes. My family looks completely different from David and Bethany's. How we operate our homes look completely different. And when you're fellowshipping with other married people and families, and I'm not just saying don't just go over just to have dinner. Like if you get invited to the park or they're going to a soccer game and their kids are playing a soccer game and you get invited, go. See how they do life. Pray with and talk with couples. This is key. Who have gone through real trials, real sufferings. How do they handle these trials? Because marriage is hard work. In the beginning, it's all roses. Everything's good. And then after a while, sin is going to happen because you both have it. Sin's going to creep in. There's going to be trials. There's going to be suffering. There's going to be conflict. So how did these people handle the conflict? Here's a good one. Pray with and talk with couples where someone's lost a job. Because we often think we're going to get engaged. We're going to get married. Nothing's going to happen to us. Talk to married people and families that lost a child. Talk to married people and families who've had miscarriages and multiple miscarriages. Talk to families and married people who are battling cancer, went through cancer, terminal illnesses, disabilities, a disabled child. Talk to families and married people who experienced a house fire or someone breaking in. Learn from these people. How did they work through those trials? What did the Lord teach them? Because ultimately, Women, if you're going to be support, you need to understand the hard stuff. Guys, if you're going to be a leader, you need to understand the hard stuff. Okay? Men, identify what your strengths are and your gifts. And that's important. What are your strengths and your gifts? Why? So then you understand what a good helpmate looks like in order to help you in those strengths, but also to help you in your weaknesses. Women, identify what your gifts are and how are you able to help? Where are you? Maybe it's organization. I don't know. How are you going to help this leader? Right? So you know what qualities you're looking at, but what do you bring to the table to help that leadership? And then here's one. Who knows your heart? Who can speak to what's on your mind and in your heart? What friends? What leaders? What counselors? Who's speaking truth in your life? That's how you get prepared. And ultimately, who can vouch for you? I've shared this with you guys before. I actually feel sorry for my girls. If anybody wants to eventually, I know it's going to happen. But I want to know about that young man. And I'll give you a straight up example with Kaylee and Josh Ritter. I didn't know who he was, but he showed up here at BF. And I had to lean on other churches. I had to lean on other men from the church that he was at to tell me, who is this guy all about? Those guys were able to vouch for him, like people I respected at these other churches. And then here, there were, I'm forgetting his name. Ben Lonjoy was going to the same church. So Tom Lonjoy was also able to kind of verify and vouch who Josh Ritter was. So here's all this to say. A smart guy, a smart father, if they're smart, and there's a guy who's interested in his daughter, okay, he's probably going to come to me, and he's going to say, hey, tell me about this guy in Bereans. What's he all about? If there's a smart father who has a daughter, he's probably going to go to an elder or a deacon or a fellowship group leader, and he's going to say, hey, tell me about this guy. What's he do? Who are his friends? How does he know the Lord? Right? So who can vouch for you? Same thing for you, women. Like, who can vouch for you? Like, who is going to say, who can speak truth about where your heart is and where your mind is? All right, last part for men. Here are some questions to help you decide if you're ready and prepared for marriage. Seven of them, and I have seven for you too, ladies. So, men, do you have a relationship with the Lord? Fruits of this. Is there a desire to grow? Is there a desire to be taught? Is there a desire of applying God's word? Discipleship. Have you been discipled? Are you discipling someone? Do you have a proper understanding of what discipleship is and what it should look like? Why is that important? Because you're going to be discipling your wife. You're going to be discipling kids. So if you've never done it and you don't know what it's supposed to look like, you need to be taught. You need to be trained. By the way, as you go through all of these, if the answer is no, I hate to break it to you. I hate to be the one to tell you, but you're not ready for marriage. You've got to work through these first. What are your leadership capabilities? How are you involved in the church? How do you take the lead on things at church and at work? How available are you for service? Your ability to get others to help. So are you guys being the first one to raise your hand, or is all the guys staring at everyone else and they're like, yeah, maybe Isaiah will do it. Maybe Reagan will do it. Be the first one to raise your hand. Desire to work hard. Do you have a job? If you don't have a job, I don't even understand why we're dating or why we're even thinking about marriage. Do you have a career plan? Do you have goals? What do those look like? There's direction in your life. You know where we're going. You have the 2-year plan, the 3-year plan, the 5-year plan. If you want people to follow you as a good leader, they need to know where you're going. How are you handling and dealing with pornography and lust? This is a big one, right? Any guy that wants to maybe interested in my daughters down the road, I'm not going to ask them, hey, do you have an issue with pornography? Because I know it's most likely an issue. I'm asking them, how are you dealing with it? Because the lust and all of that never goes away. So what's the plan? What's the battle plan every single day to fight that? Here's another question. How do you handle authority? This is important because this generation doesn't like authority. I'm not saying you all, I'm not saying this group, but in general, this generation doesn't like authority. Defund the police. I don't want to listen to pastors. I'm not going to listen to elders. I'm not going to listen to my parents. All of that's authority. I'm not going to listen to the government. I'm not going to listen to the police officer. I'm not going to listen to my teacher. All forms of authority. So how do you handle authority? How do you view authority? And then where do you find validation? How do you find rest? Are you finding validation in yourself, in your friends? Where does this rest come from? Ladies, I've got some for you. Number one, same thing, relationship with the Lord. How would you describe your walk with Christ right now? What fruit of repentance and faith is evident in your life? Do you have a desire to grow, be taught, and joyfully submit to God's word, even when it confronts you? So here's what I want you to understand. I think the most important key is a desire to want to grow in the responsibilities of biblical womanhood and manhood, right? There's an ultimate desire. May not be perfect, but there is a desire to want to do that on both sides. Discipleship and spiritual investment. Have you been intentionally discipled? And are you actively investing in others? Do you understand biblical discipleship? And do you pursue it humbly? Are you teachable, accountable, and committed to spiritual multiplication? Women, you're going to be raising kids most likely. That is going to be your mission ground. Those are going to be your disciples. You got to learn how to do it. Third one, around supportive strength and godly influence. How do you use your gifts to strengthen others, especially in the local church? Are you actively serving and available? How do you encourage? How do you support? How do you build up leaders and peers rather than compete with them or resist with them? Here's another one. How do you approach responsibility and work in your current season? Right? Now, most likely you're not going to work forever, but are you faithful with your time, your finances, your home, your education, or whatever job responsibility career that you have at the moment? Do you demonstrate diligence, contentment, and direction rather than drifting or entitlement? Right? Don't fall captive, women, to this idea of I'm not going to be responsible. I don't need to work. I'm just going to be a stay-at-home mom. And then we don't do anything until we get married, right? The point of working and doing these things and serving is to help develop your character, your personality. It's helping you to develop your gifts and your skills that you're going to bring to the marriage and that you're going to bring to the family. Does that make sense? Then number five, how are you actively guarding your heart, your mind, and your body in areas of sexual purity? How do you respond to temptation, emotional dependency, lust, or fantasy? It's a big one. Stop watching Hallmark, okay? I give my girls a hard time on that all the time. It's not real. Are you walking in honesty, repentance, and accountability? And then here's another question for you. How do you respond to God-given authority in your life as well? How do you respond to your parents, church leaders, employers? Do you resist? Do you resent? Or do you respect authority? Do you understand biblical submission as strength under God's design, not loss of value or loss of your voice? And then where do you find your identity and sense of worth as well? Is validation coming from Christ? Or is it coming from this relationship and this man? Is validation coming from attention or approval or comparison? How do you pursue rest? Does it flow from trusting God? Or does it flow from escaping responsibility? So I personally am strongly convicted that as you go through these questions, right, if if you don't know the answers to these, or there's some that you need to work through, they need to be resolved first. They need to be resolved first before you start hopping into dating and you get on this fast track and then you're dating and things happen and then sometimes you get engaged and you're like, whoa, do we even know who this person is? Okay.